We read in the sacred scriptures from the first book of the law in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the water called He seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the fruit tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. God saw that it was good. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them. God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, To everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus far, the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider as our text tonight, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight I begin a series of sermons that the Lord willing will cover the first three chapters of Genesis. The reason for this series is first and foremost that the book of Genesis belongs to the law. The law that we sang about at the beginning of this worship service tonight, that is the delight of the child of God, that in the meditation upon which he is comforted in all his troubles and afflictions, and which law is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Genesis is sacred scripture. And as sacred scripture, Genesis is profitable for the individual child of God and for the entire congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis is given by God to us in order that we may learn it and that we may profit from it and that we also may be comforted in it as the Word of God to us. It is and ought to be, therefore, our prayer that through this series upon the first three chapters of Genesis, that our faith is increased. Therefore, also that by the increase of our faith, our life is made more holy in the worship of the God of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But there are other important, if secondary, reasons for such a series. First of all, among these important, albeit secondary, reasons, there is this one, that the doctrine of the creation of the world has been severely wounded in the house of its supposed friends. If the doctrine of creation were a woman, she would today be beaten repeatedly in the house of her own supposed husband. It is well known and it is well documented that the truth of creation has been and is viciously savaged, so that there is almost no denomination today where the doctrine of creation is purely taught without contradiction, and where it is not fashionable unbelief to give the doctrine of creation a few gratuitous blows and some kicks for good measure. Professing Christian universities, and professing Christian colleges hire and pay professors who blatantly and proudly deny the truth of creation as it is taught, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, who are committed to teaching evolution, and who in that commitment are committed to converting all the students who come under their instruction to that same deadly lie of evolution. Professing Christians and professing Christian, Presbyterian, and Reformed churches allow, if they do not promote the lie of evolution in their seminaries, at their broader assemblies and from their pulpits. They make what one believes about the doctrine of creation to be a matter of indifference and a matter that is wholly unrelated to what they view as the essentials, as they say, of the Christian faith. This series, then, is deliberate warfare on my part against the evil and the wickedness of the lie of evolution and the denial of creation. This series is an earnest defense of the faith that is everywhere today denied, fought against, and overturned. It is our calling in this day and age where the lie of evolution is everywhere promoted to earnestly contend for the faith. The faith regarding the confession of creation that was once delivered to the saints. Secondly, this series on creation in light of that terrible state of affairs in the church world and at colleges and in the lives and faith of professing Christians, this series has in view the young people of this congregation in particular. The young people who have gone off to college and are now returned for the summer. The young people who look forward to going to college in the September, or the young people who in the future will go off to those colleges, be taught by those professors, and rub shoulders with those creation-denying but professing Christians. Just as it is parental folly to send a child to such an institution and amongst such people without close supervision of that child, which parental folly the Scripture itself gives the clear warning about what the outcome will be, that a child left to himself will bring his mother to grief. So it is ecclesiastical folly to leave unaddressed one of the main issues that our children will face when they go off to college and they learn at those colleges. That issue will be addressed pointedly in this series with the trust that God, by His grace and His Holy Spirit, will build up the faith of those young people that they may stand fast in that faith, including the confession of creation once delivered to the saints. Let us then tonight, by faith, consider God's word to us about the origin of the world. Let us consider this text under the theme, the creation of the world. Notice, first of all, the creation. Notice, secondly, the Creator. And notice, finally, believing it. When God tells us in the beginning that He made the heaven and the earth, those words in the beginning are crucial. Those words in the beginning, first of all, tell us that the account of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, and other parts of Genesis besides, are dealing with time. In specific, they are dealing with the beginning of time. And dealing with time, they are dealing with history. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and in that beginning, there was the beginning of history. At that moment, time began, and history began. The account, then, of Genesis chapter 1, beginning with Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the account, I say, is the careful record of the series of events that happened through the course of 6 days in which God made the world. The account is history. The beginning of our understanding of the truth of the creation of the world begins with that confession. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, beginning with Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, is history. This relates the facts, the events, the details of God's act of making the world. It is important to note, it is important to confess that creation, as it is related to us in Genesis chapter 1, is history because the denial of creation begins with the subtle substitution for history with other words. We are dealing, they say, with a grand story. But not history. We are dealing, they say, with a divine myth. But not history. We are dealing with, they say, with a primordial saga. But not history. We're dealing, they say, with a theological, covenantal parable. But not history. And the refusal to call Genesis history, there is by that the intention to deny the facts of the creation account itself. In the beginning means we are dealing with history. Secondly, in the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth, the very fact that God writes that in the Bible as history means also that we are dealing with revelation. The revelation, of course, the content or nature of the revelation is that it is historical revelation. But it is revelation nevertheless. It is God's act to make Himself known and to make known His works to man. The account of Genesis chapter 1 is the act of God to write down and to record by working in the heart of Moses what He did at the very beginning of the world to bring the world into existence. The very fact that God records that in Scripture means that the origin of the world, where the world came from, and where all things in the world originated, is not a matter of science. It's man-conceived science. It is not a matter of investigating the phenomenon of the world, looking at the rocks, or staring off to space in a telescope. But the matter of the origin of the world is strictly a matter of revelation. It cannot be known any other way. God must tell man how the world came to be. That is true, not only because man wasn't there when God made the world. That's a point about the origin of the world that God makes repeatedly all through the last part of the book of Job, beginning in Job chapter 37, but culminating in Job chapter 38. God repeatedly asked Job, "Where were you when I made the world, laid the foundations of the earth?" Man wasn't there. Man, therefore, has no idea about how the world came to be. But there are other reasons why man must learn about the origin of the world by revelation. First of all, in the history of the world, as the world now has unfolded, there are two impenetrable barriers to man's knowledge of the origin of the world. Let us say that man, in digging into the creation, can ascend back into time. He can do that. There's no need to deny that man can look into time by looking into the creation. There is a record there in creation. But there are two barriers. There are two steel walls, as it were. The first steel wall is the flood. That ought to instantly be apparent to us with regard to the account here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that the world that God made was watery. That was a very different world that He made there. Our world is a world of fire, a world of volcanoes and nuclear explosions, burning stars, the world of fire. That world was watery. Why? Because in the flood, God changed the world. As to its very constituent element, now the world is of fire. Then the world was of water. Man can't get past that. His investigation of the world. Secondly, there is the problem of man himself. There is, in that supposed investigation of man, as he digs into the rocks and stares off into space, man. And the spiritual wreck that is man. Man, as he is in his mind, dark, so that he cannot know the facts about the origin of the world any more than when he goes into a cave and they turn off the lights and he can tell you what that cave looks like. His mind is dark. Besides that, his heart is wicked. Man in his investigation is hostile to God. He looks at the world and he's like a corrupt trial attorney. He's like a corrupt trial attorney who has all the facts. He has all the facts. There are facts there in creation. He has the facts. And he twists and he turns and he manipulates those facts in the interest of his client, who is unbelief. Man's heart is the problem. God must tell man where the world came from. And God does that here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. Those words are revelation. And that means that those words are inspired and God-breathed. And that means because they are inspired and God-breathed that they cannot err and are incapable of being wrong. Because it is God-breathed, that account of the history of the world and the origin of the world, that must be received or God must be accused of lying. Either God told the truth when God said this is how the world came to be, or God lied. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. A man, therefore, who denies these words, denies God. God cannot lie. And to accuse God of lying, which a man certainly does when a man says, this is not how the world came to be, that man denies God. Evolution. Evolution is atheism. Because by that act of believing evolution, he denies the Word of God, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And denying the Word of God in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, he denies God Himself. Man who denies Genesis chapter 1 and 2, denied them at the peril of his own soul. That account then of creation being history and being revelation, that account is for believers. Revelation, the act of God to make Himself known in the sacred Scriptures, that is an act of God for believers. The Bible isn't for unbelievers. The Bible's for us and for our children. The unbeliever, because of his unbelief, he reads the Scripture and he studies the Scripture, let us say, but he always corrupts it and pollutes it and profanes it. God intended that this account of the origin of the world be for us and for our children, that we may learn how the world came to be, and that we may understand the greatness of the God who made the world, the God who is our God, for Christ's sake. And God reveals Himself here in this very first act. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. That is a record of that very first act of God to execute His counsel. That is what creation is. Creation is the act of God by His almighty power to give existence to the entire universe out of nothing. The creation, in that primordial moment, received its existence in its entirety from God. And it received that existence in distinction from God. The creation is not the body of God, nor is the creation an extension of God, so that the creation becomes the means whereby God enhances Himself, or the means whereby God develops in Himself. But the creation is a distinct being, having that existence in distinction from God. Prior to that act of creation, we have to say that the creation existed, but it existed in the thoughts of God and in the decree of God. The creation, in that sense, was with God from all eternity, because God's thoughts are eternal, and so is His decree. God was never without His creation, but that creation was strictly in His counsel. In the beginning, in that primordial moment, out of that counsel, God gave existence, real existence, to that creation. And that's the idea, too, of that word create used in the text. That word create is a very unique word in the Hebrew. It is, in a sense, a divine word. It is never used of man. Man does not, man cannot create. Only God does. The Hebrew reserves that word for God. Man always has to have something to work on. Man always has the material to hand, which he then shapes. He calls that creation. But that's not creation. Creation is an utterly unique act. It is a divine act. Creation is the act of God to bring forth out of nothing the world, to give that world its existence in a moment. You have to understand then that in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 here, in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that is not a title of the chapter. That the chapter then goes on to fill in that title. No, Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is a record of a distinct act of God on day 1. In that distinct act of God, God in a single moment brought forth all of the material of the entire universe that in the subsequent days He would shape and form and fashion into the various creatures that would make up that universe. In the beginning, let us say, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, He made a gigantic mass of material. You can think of it this way. If God is the sculptor of the entire universe on 6 days, in day one, He brought forth the stone, the material that He would sculpt in the following 6 days. Then what verse 2 says of the earth, and the earth was without form and void, is not a reference merely to the earth, but is a reference to that entire creation that He made. This entire gigantic ball of material was as yet unformed and void. Those phrases indicate that primordial state of that material. There was no differentiation in that material. It was all swirling and massed together. That's what the Scripture means when the Scripture says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That unformed and void mass of the entire universe that has nothing to do with the infinitesimally small and infinitesimally dense ball of matter that begins evolution's Big Bang. They're not the same. Some have seized upon the teaching of Scripture here in Genesis 1, verse 1, that in the beginning God created heaven and the earth, and say, see, God made in the beginning that infinitesimally small and infinitesimally dense, tiny little point of matter that then exploded into the universe that we now see in the Big Bang. See, God did create the world, but He only made that little ball in the beginning. And evolution then carried out that work that God made. No, not at all. God did not merely make that infinitesimally small, infinitesimally dense ball of material. He made, in the beginning, when He brought forth this mass of material, He made a universe already. For all of the formlessness of that universe, and for all of the vanity that pervaded that universe, there were important distinctions already in it. For one, Scripture says He made in the beginning now, when He brought forth that formless, chaotic ball, He made a heaven and an earth. The heaven, even, it distinguishes. He made, literally it says, heaven. One of those heavens, Scripture will go on to explain in the creation of the other 6 days, but there is another heaven that is not mentioned, what we know as the third heaven. The heaven that is populated by angels and the souls of just men made perfect. There was already in the first creation, then too, the distinction, the massive distinction between the physical realm that you and I inhabit and the spiritual realm that was inhabited by angels. There were angels already in the beginning. We know that from other parts of Scripture. When God is inquiring where in the world Job was, when God made the world, God speaks about the angels. That when He laid the foundations of the earth, the sons of God shouted for joy. They were there already. And further investigating this first creation in which God made this formless and chaotic mass, we see there that there was also an earth. Earth is not like all the other heavenly bodies. Earth was not made on the fourth day like all the other heavenly bodies. Earth was there in the beginning, and that's because earth is special. The scientist, of course, mocks and laughs at the idea that the earth is at the very center of the universe. And from a physical point of view, I suppose that is a rather ridiculous idea, but not theologically. Theologically, the earth is at the very center of the universe. Of all the bodies that exist in that huge expanse of space, there is only one body on which God made life. And there is that life on that body because God decreed that that earth would be the very center of His dealings with this creation that He made. On that earth would transpire the grand drama of creation and the fall and death and redemption and the curse, the cross, the resurrection. That earth He would lift up. The rest of the creation to the height of heavenly glory. There was in this initial work of God when He made all things, there was differentiation. The separation between the spiritual and the physical, the separation between earth and the heavens that would become outer space. And that work of God in which He made the universe, that is, all this material that would become the universe that we know, that included the creation of time. Time is God's creature. And it began at that moment. It is the greatest of His creatures. Because time is the fabric or the river upon which the entire creation is carried. Every creature and the entire universe exists and travels upon the river of time. The creature cannot exist apart from time. God made time in the beginning, and time to be the river, controlled and directed by God to bring that creation to a goal. As soon as Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, Genesis 1 implies a goal. Why does it imply a goal? Because God made the world in the beginning. God is a purposeful God. He's not a random God. He made all things for a purpose. The purpose which was the glorification of all those things. Christ Jesus, His Son, in the new heaven and new earth. Time was the creature to carry all things to that goal. And the Scriptures, too, reveal here to us something of the character of that universe that God made in an instant. In its as yet unformed and void state, it was, says Scripture, watery and dark. Verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void. And I'm saying that has to be applied not only to the earth, but to the entire universe. And my ground for that is because later on it says, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the deep that is mentioned there is not the ocean that we think of. But the deep there is the abyss that was this entire universe. The entire universe was a huge deep. And a deep, that the Scripture says, was made up of waters. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, that is, that entire universe, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of that deep. The waters. The world that God made in the beginning was a watery world. So that all the universe and the constituent element of all the creatures of the universe consisted of water. In the same way that it consists now of fire. And so in a moment, and out of nothing, God made everything that He would form on the following 6 days. There was nothing there before. Not in the sense that there was absolutely nothing. There was something. There was God. But in a moment, God brought out of nothing all things, so that in a moment, all that was necessary for the following 6 days to make the light and to make the firmament and to make the dry land and the sea and to make the trees and the birds and the fish, great whales, and all the beasts and creeping things and finally man. All that was necessary He brought forth in a moment out of nothing. And Scripture here too then reveals not only that act of creation, but Scripture reveals the Creator. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. The truth of creation is never and can never be merely about that act, but creation must always be about God. In other words, the point of God revealing to us how He made the world is not only to teach us where the world came from, but to teach us who He is. The work of creation is always theology. Creation is one of those great works of God whereby God reveals Himself as the true God. There are others too. God reveals Himself as the true God by His work of providence. God reveals Himself as the true God by His work of redemption. God reveals Himself as the true God by His work of glorification. But He reveals Himself here as the true God by His work of creation. And two, when God reveals Himself as the true God here by this work of creation, this is His foundational work. If He didn't make all things, what in the world is He doing upholding them? If He didn't make all things, what in the world is He doing redeeming them? If He did not make all things, how in the world will He glorify them? Creation is first and foundational because without it there is no providence, redemption, or glorification. And in that work of creation, first of all, God reveals Himself as the Creator to be triune. From the very first verse of the Bible, God says, "I am triune." The act of creation must be the act of a triune God because the act of creation is to have something in addition to yourself and distinct from yourself with whom you have fellowship. How can the God of one person who lives as a lonely monad in the sky, He does not have the foggiest idea what another person is. He is one person only. How can He create? How can the God of Unitarianism create? How can the God of the Jews create? How can the God of Islam create? It's one person. That is why the embracing of the lie of evolution always brings with it the destruction of the doctrine of God, also His Trinity. The God of one person is an idol who cannot create. The work of creation is the work of the living God, who has life in himself, not only because his whole essence and being is of himself, so that he has need of no one, but also because he knows as the triune God what life is. Life is fellowship. That's what our life is. Our life is fellowship. Whether that be the fellowship of marriage or the fellowship of the family or the fellowship of the school or the fellowship of the church. Life is fellowship. Life is fellowship, this creation, because it was the triune God who made all things. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, there's the Word. The work of creation is the work of the triune God. And the triune God, by that work of creation, also reveals in that work of creation His tremendous and infinite power. In a moment, He made everything. That is some power. And the power of God, by which He made all things, is exerted in the creation by His Spirit. That's a very important notice about creation, that the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. The word there, moved, is literally brooded, like a chicken goes on to its eggs, and that chicken readies its nest, and that chicken fluffs all of its feathers, and that chicken sits down upon those eggs, and carefully and diligently and in love broods those eggs, in order that out of those eggs might come life in the form of a chick. The Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. He hovered over that creation. And that Spirit was the personal means whereby God exerted all that omnipotence to bring forth out of the creation all things. By that Spirit, then, and the fact that the Spirit brooded upon the creation, we see, first of all, that the work of creation is in God not only a work of power, but of love. God came right down to His creation. He hovered over it. It was His. He loves His creation. He loves it. He loves it from the greatest angel, Michael, to the most insignificant child of God. He loves it. He loves the great whales in the ocean and all the fish, and the birds, and the trees, and His mountains. He loves them. He esteems them as the work of His hands. He intends for them good, and He draws near to them in intimate fellowship. He loves His creation. He loves all of it. Doesn't mean He loves every human being. He loves all His creation. And secondly, that the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep means that God made His creation to fellowship with it. God is not a God who is afar off from creation. That may be one of the most wicked things about evolution. And I say about theistic evolution in particular. Theistic evolution, of course, is that baptized version of evolution whereby men take the atheistic and materialistic and wicked doctrine of Charles Darwin and bring it into the church by saying, yes, evolution is the advance of the creation by the selection of species, but God made all things in the beginning. And they baptize it as that which is palatable and acceptable to Christians. But you know what that does? It makes God a God afar off. He sits up in heaven on His throne. And He does nothing with creation. Evolution does it. He's not near unto His creation. He's not intimately involved in His creation. He is not present in His creation in every point of space with the whole of His being. But the God of creation is. He brooded on it by His Spirit in the beginning. He's never left it. He's not a God that is far off. He's a God who is near. He upholds that creation from moment to moment so that that creation cannot so much as exist for a single second without the upholding and undergirding power of the living God. He even does that for the wicked. They hate Him. They hate Him. With all their power, He upholds them. Because the creature cannot exist apart from God. Not so much for a moment. And He permeates that creation. Every point of space and every particle of that creation, He is present with the whole of His divine being as the transcendent God who is also very eminent. And that creation, by that God, we must believe. Why should you believe all this? Why do you read this and not say, that's a bunch of hogwash? That's no different than the stories that the world comes up with, whereby a God formed man from a blood clot in his leg, or God took the creation out of the womb of some female deity. Why is that any different? Why should I believe that in a primordial second the world came into being, and over the course of 6 days, God shaped and fashioned the whole world as we now see it? It is not a matter of logic. Many defenders of creation, for all their defense of creation, undermine the very confession of the doctrine of creation because they make that confession of the doctrine of creation a matter of logic. The faith, of course, is perfectly logical. Its logic is internal, though. If God made the world in the beginning, that world exists only by His power. That world is His. That world is brought to its goal by Him. You see the logic. It's perfectly logical. If God is an omnipotent God, God can make whatever He wants. It's perfectly logical. But you understand that as far as man's logic is concerned, faith in creation is not a matter of logic. The reality of creation and the truth of creation, the fact even that God made the world, you understand, is not something that the natural man is ignorant of. He doesn't need the Bible to tell him that God made the world. The world tells him that. Just as when you turn on a piece of music, you can tell instantly that was written by Bach. That was written by Beethoven. The work itself communicates the identity of its creator. So the creation itself, the things that are made clearly indicate the identity of its creator. The whole world is one gigantic argument for the truth that God made the world. The heavens declare His glory. There is no land in the entire world where there are not shouts of acclamation that God made the world. There's nowhere that man can go where the glory of God is not clearly displayed. Man knows God made the world. Man knows without ever hearing a single syllable of the gospel. God does not leave Himself without a witness. It is man in his inexcusable and wicked unthankfulness who holds that truth down in unrighteousness. He holds it down in unrighteousness and he worships the creature rather than the Creator. Man is not ignorant that God made the world. The history of human thought is replete with examples of men not trying to find out how the world came to be, but of men coming up with ideas about how to deny that God made the world. Evolution is not the first. It is merely the last in a series of examples of man's wickedness and his unthankfulness and his unbelief. And man, then, will not be argued into believing creation. You cannot take a man, let us say a man who believes in evolution. You cannot take him. And you shouldn't either. Because then you buy into his arguments. You shouldn't take him and say, now see these rock strata here. Darwin interpreted it this way, but this is the real interpretation of those rock strata. Or do you see these layers of sediment here? That's how Darwin interpreted it, but this is how it should be interpreted. Or do you see that gorge that was carved there by that river? Darwin interpreted it that one way, but this is how you should interpret. You can't take a man. You shouldn't take a man to the evidence of creation to show him that Darwin interpreted it wrong and you're going to interpret it right. A man cannot be argued into the truth of creation. The only word to that man is repent from your foolishness, your unbelief, your wicked hostility to God. Repent and believe the truth, creation. Because it is by faith that we believe that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. By faith. That's part of the work of revelation. God does not only say, in the beginning, I made the heaven and the earth. But there is a gracious operation of God by the Spirit who made the world in the heart of the believer by that same Spirit so that he receives the Word of God that He spoke. So that he receives it, he believes it, and he embraces it with a childlike faith. Don't ever become an adult when it comes to the truth of creation. For the young people who will go to college and who will be ridiculed, don't let the ridicule bother you. That's glorious to be ridiculed for the sake of the truth. And when they call your faith naive and unscientific and childish, take that as a sterling compliment. By faith, we receive the Word of God. And if you believe that, then, that faith in the God of creation also affects your entire life. These two verses contain within them the entire Christian faith. Just like if you lose them, you have nothing of the Christian faith. So also with them, you have the entire Christian faith. In these two verses, God comforts us, especially with His greatness. In my smallness in this world, in my often helplessness in this world, in my weakness, in my frailty, in my afflictions, God says to us as His people, in the beginning, I made the heaven and the earth by my great power. If He made all things by that great power, then there is nothing that He cannot do for us and for our salvation. There is nothing that is outside the power of that great God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the revelation of the origin of the world. Grant us such faith that we may always believe it and that we may live out of it all the days of our life, trusting in Thee alone with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. For Jesus' sake, amen.